Many of you will not immediately recognize the name of Hudson Taylor, and I want to tell you that you should. He's one of those men whom God has used to further his purposes of the kingdom of God and what it does in earth as few others. His life is set in the last third of the 19th century and overlapping into the 20th century. But at 21, he went to China as a missionary to seek to take the gospel to people who'd never heard. But 8 years later, 29 years of age, with a wife and a two-year-old daughter and a wife who was pregnant, he came back to England discouraged, broken in health, broken in finances, frustrated with the missionary community in China and their inability to see beyond the way things were being done. And he found himself living in a back street in virtual poverty in the East End of London. But he couldn't get China off his mind. There are two things that kept eating away at his soul. One was the huge spiritual need of this immense nation. At his time, 400 million people, 385 million of them, outside of any opportunity of hearing the gospel because the gospel had never penetrated close to where they were. And in all of China at that time, there was known to be perhaps 3,000 Christians. The other thing that bothered him was the apathy of Christians in England. Later, when he traveled to the United States and Canada, of the Christians in North America. They would listen to him tell the story. They would listen to him tell the need, but their response was, that is a great need, and they would nod their head in agreement, but they wouldn't do anything. There came a crisis time as he was walking on the beach in Brighton in England, that as he was pouring out his heart toward the Lord, it was a burden he couldn't get away from. He sensed God saying to him, "Hudson, I intend to evangelize China. If you walk with me, I'll do it through you." It seemed impossible. I mean, it was delightful to think God was going to evangelize this nation and found its way in his heart so deeply and so significantly. But to think that the Lord would do it through him when he didn't have any resources, he didn't even know where next week's food was going to come from. Over the next 5 years, in a slow and steady test of faith, God began to do a work in his life. And those five hard years turned Hudson Taylor into a man of faith, into a conviction in his life that changed him when he put it in these words, "If we're obeying God, the responsibility rests on him, not on us. You, Lord, will have the burden. All the responsibility lies with you. Lord Jesus, I surrender. The consequences rest with you." He says, "Always joy and peace. I felt I could fly up the hill, and I didn't have the ability to sleep that night. So confident was I that God was going to do a work." I wish I had time to tell you the story of China Inland Mission, or of what, as it's now called, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and the way God used them. Today, we are seeing one of the most remarkable things going on in the world in China, as tens of millions of Chinese over the last 50 years have come to know Christ. From 3,000 in Hudson Taylor's time, an estimated 80 to 90 million Chinese Christians at this time worshiping there, knowing Jesus Christ, and it was largely through the vision of this man that much of that unfolded. One of the great moments in my life was to sit in a basement in Calgary, Alberta, because I had prayed for China and thought the Lord might lead me there or into that ministry, but it wasn't to be. But sitting in a room with 100 Chinese students, many of them from mainland China, listening to the great-grandson of Hudson Taylor as he shared the gospel with these mainland Chinese students before the Tiananmen Square disaster, and some of them opening their heart to Christ and just delighting in the way that God had brought that all full circle by a weak 29-year-old with no human resources who dared to trust God. The reason that excites me is because the passage we're going to look at this morning excites me. God tests our faith, but he tests it to build it, not to break it. And this morning, I want to look with you at a passage, and the next two Sundays, I think, bring us two miracles, and we're looking at the signs of the Lord Jesus in John. These two do as much for me as anything the Lord Jesus ever did. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15 begin to reshape our view of life. This is the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, found in all four Gospels. It captured the imagination of the early Christians, and I hope it captures your imagination this morning, and you begin to see a fundamental lesson of what it means to live as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's begin to read. We'll read it in sections as we move through it. John chapter 6. And I ought to just back up a little bit to say that we're being interrupted a tiny bit here through the summer, but we're looking at these seven great signs, pointers to the character of Jesus that John records in his gospel. And here we are with this, which is the fourth of those given to us in the gospel. Sometime after this, that is, after the story we had in chapter 5 of the healing of the weak man by the pool and then the great controversy that erupts after this, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the sea, it's just a little lake, Lake Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, it's tempting to pass over this, but there's some interesting things that are going on. We're told in verse 4 that it's Passover time. In verse 1, we were told sometime after this. Now, chapter 5 happened down in Jerusalem. Jesus is returned up to Galilee, which was his center of operations for most of his public ministry. That's to the north, about 60 or 70 miles. And he's made his home area in Capernaum on the north side of Lake Galilee. And he's ministered and done various activities, and then it comes to the time of the Passover. This is the only time we read in the life of the Lord Jesus that he didn't go to Jerusalem for a Passover feast, for one of these feasts. But the whole passage that's going to come out of this, and we're not going to take the time to look at the discourse that begins a little bit follower, is going to build on the whole idea that Moses, at the Passover, took the people out into the wilderness, and the people were fed with food that came down from heaven. And God is going to say through Jesus, I'm the bread of life, the one who comes down from heaven. He who believes in me will never hunger. And so the story is going to lead to what Jesus is going to talk about. But it's Passover time. And as we've seen, John builds his book around a series of festivals or Jewish feasts that Jesus goes to. This one's in Galilee. It is now 1 year before the cross. That's why Passover is important. 1 year from this time, Jesus will be dying on a cross on Passover day. And that is increasingly before his mind. Now, John doesn't tell us all the details. It simply says he crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, which means simply that he left his normal area along the north central coast and went over up into the northeast coast, and up and behind that is the area that we tend to know of as the Golan Heights today. And so the Jordan River comes down, the river flows down into it, and then there's the lake, and then the Jordan flows out the south end, and then the countryside, it's very a kind of barren country, moves up from that, and Jesus is going out into an uninhabited area. The other Gospels fill us in on the reasons for this. Mark tells us that one of the things that had happened was that the disciples were just peopled out. They had it up to here with people. Here's the way Mark puts it, Mark 6:31. Then because so many people were coming and going that his disciples didn't even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. The other thing Matthew tells us is that Herod Antipas had just killed John the Baptist, and the temperature is being turned up in that particular area. And Jesus, at the death of John the Baptist, is again made aware that his time is coming. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, in effect, men, we need to get away. Let's just go off and get in the boat and get over and spend some time on our own. And verse 3 tells us they travel up to the northeast corner of the lake and they're spending time on their own. And Jesus is building into the life of his disciples, because private input is going to be the key to their public output, and he's spending time with them. But it wasn't to be. Verse 2 tells us that a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick. And they see Jesus get on the boat, and they follow on foot around the north end of the lake. And it is an amazing kind of outpouring of people. It's almost like a people movement occurs. Because later on, we're going to read there are 5,000 males, not counting women and children, who are present. And you begin to see this crowd. Where are you going? And we're told in the other Gospels, many of them were sick. They'd seen healings. And so it isn't just a group of people walking who are healthy. They're taking sick people and they're carrying them. And this crowd, and they go from one village to another. And the villages almost empty out until you have perhaps up to 15,000 people. 5,000 men. I don't know how many women. I don't know how many children. But thousands upon thousands moving toward Jesus at this particular time. And the other Gospels say that when Jesus saw them coming, rather than turning to his disciples and says, "Men, get in the boat and let's get away from here," rather than seeing them as an intrusion, he welcomed them as an opportunity. And he spent the day healing them and ministering to them and teaching them. His desire for withdrawal was entirely appropriate. His concern for the disciples to get away was entirely given by God. But Jesus knows a fundamental lesson. Even his legitimate needs aren't sovereign in his life. But the needs of people were, and God's will was. And he was willing to set aside what was legitimate to minister with an open heart to people. And it's a remarkable day. Look at verse 13. It says, or verse 14 rather, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's coming into the world." Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, we're also told back in verse 2, they followed him because they saw his miraculous signs that he'd performed on the sick. And so this group of people thronging after Jesus saw in him an opportunity to have their needs met. And when their needs are met, they say, "This is who we want to rule over us. Let's make him king." And later on in the chapter, in a part that we're not going to have the time to read, they come and Jesus, in effect, says to them, "I'm not interested in being your king. I'm not interested in being your king in these kind of terms that you have for you." And he deliberately sets out to say the strongest possible things to them. So look at to the end of the chapter. It says, verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So here's this movement of people, but Jesus is just aware that this is empty and hollow. Many of his disciples turn back and no longer follow him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Initial superficial enthusiasm followed by strong reaction against Jesus. It's going to happen again. 1 year from this time, he's going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The town is going to be moved. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And within a week, they'll be nailing him to a cross. "Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over him." But back to the story in verse 5. We read, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages, 200 denarii. 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough bread for each to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a boy here with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" I want you to notice a couple of things here because this is where the story begins to speak to my life in a powerful way. Jesus saw the need and he pointed out to his disciples before they were even aware there was an issue. It wasn't a big thing. It was like, Remember the story of the wine in Cana of Galilee? I mean, to go hungry overnight. Okay, so they were going to have to walk back and they might be very hungry when they get back. So he was going to run out of wine and be socially embarrassed. This wasn't a life and death miracle. This wasn't a man being raised from the dead. This wasn't a paralytic who'd been 38 years unable to walk. This wasn't a boy who was about to die if Jesus didn't intervene. This is hungry people who may get a stomach ache. But Jesus is modeling for them that in a hurting world, we can't turn our eyes away from the needs of people. And we don't have the right, if we are followers of Christ, just to retreat. Or we have the right to reload, but not to say, listen, there's just too many needs. There's too many demands out there. Jesus points out these needy people. But you'll notice verse 6 says something else. He asked them this only to test Philip. He already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus wasn't looking for information from Philip. The problem of the disciples was they had not understood their own inadequacy, and they hadn't understood their own resources. And Jesus deliberately puts them in a place where they will be forced to do some understanding and evaluating and looking at life in a totally different way than they ever had before. And he deliberately is testing Philip. Here's a need. What are you going to do, Philip? You give them to eat. Now, the other gospels tell us that they came to Jesus and raised that issue, and Jesus said, you give them to eat. I'm interested in their response. Philip, we're not told why Jesus asked him, where do we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip was a local boy. We're told elsewhere he lived in the nearby region of Bethsaida, maybe because he knew the region, but Jesus all of a sudden makes him food chairman. Out there in the middle of the desert, okay, Philip, we're going to put on a meal here. You're in charge of the food. And Philip immediately doesn't answer the question, where do we get it, but how? He does a quick calculation, defines the problem, sees it in purely financial needs, begins to look at the reality. His answer is utterly accurate. If we had two-thirds of a year, 8 months' wages, Lord, we couldn't pull this off. There's 15,000 people here. It would cost us $20,000. We don't have it. And his answer was entirely accurate. You know, it's interesting to me that on one sense that we're looking at this passage on the night we're going to pass our annual budget. Because we look at the challenge every year. We look at those numbers, and I look at the numbers and say, Lord, where is this going to come from? And we can look at the challenge and call of God in our life, and we can begin to think, we don't have that. We can't measure up to that. Or we look at a challenge that comes in our personal life, and we can be the Philip, the realist, the kind of person who can enumerate the challenge and see the need. But one of the things there's no X factor in his equation for faith and for the intervention of the Lord Jesus. Andrew is an entrepreneur. And while Philip's been calculating, Andrew's been out scouting. And he goes and scouts the group, and he comes back to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, there was a boy here who had a happy meal. 5 chicken McNuggets and some fries. But what's that among so much? Now, you have to understand, 5 barley loaves were 5 little buns of barley, which was the cheapest food, and the 2 fish were 2 sardines that you would use as relish. It was a happy meal. So imagine that you were in charge of catering and somebody scouted, well, we've got 1 happy meal. What's that among so much? The needs are huge and the resources are meager. How are we going to meet that need? I need to tell you, there's a sense in which this is one of my favorite passages, because Sunday morning by Sunday morning, I live with this. Lord, I've spent my time in this passage. But there are people out there who've gone through this week and who've gone through that this week and who are facing this week and are facing that this week. What's my little happy meal among so many? How do I find something to say that could possibly minister to the kinds of needs that people are here with? And all of us, if we're honest, know what it is to feel we're holding a happy meal in front of a group of 5,000 people. What do you mean you want me to talk to that person? I don't know what they're going through. I can't understand that issue. You think I should be the person who's ministering to this little class of kids? Lord, I don't do kids. You're thinking that I could maybe go to the mission field. Lord, I'm a happy meal. Happy meals don't do the Czech Republic. So notice what Jesus does. It says in verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, one of the things obvious here, Jesus steps in and he takes the initiative. But the other thing that's interesting is that he works through his followers. He could have met the need directly, but he doesn't. He chooses to get the disciples involved in the process and to hold them accountable and to maneuver them into doing things. And he says, have the people sit down. And one of the other gospels says, in groups of 50. Now, obviously, on one level, I understand that. It's organizationally easier to get the food out. It will move in the appropriate direction. But then I began to think this week, how do you convince 10 to 15,000 people to sit down because they're going to have some food? I'd like you to sit down. Please get in a group of 50. Peter, why? We're going to eat. Peter, where's the food? Jesus just told us to get you to sit down. Now, I imagine knowing people, that there was all kinds of sarcastic comments being made back to the disciples. What do you mean you're sitting us down for food? And they're looking around. Where are the catering trucks? Where's the food going to come from? And somehow the disciples are responsible to communicate to a group of people that they need to sit down. And then Jesus takes a happy meal. And we read, he took the loaves and gave thanks. The other gospel says he looked up to heaven. He blessed. He didn't bless the food. He gave thanks to God. He blessed God for what he was going to do and directed attention to him. And then with this comment of praising, and by the way, he's blessing God for what isn't there. He gives praise in anticipation of what his Father is going to do in him and through him. This is, by the way, the only miracle Jesus prays before he performs. And he prays it as a blessing and a thanksgiving. And then it simply says, he took the loaf, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Now, there are naturalistic explanations of this. One of them is that it became kind of like the communion service where everybody just takes a little bit, which is rather intriguing. Even if you had a happy meal, how much little bit do you think you could pass before you'd exhaust the happy meal? But more significantly, what does the text say? It says they had as much as they wanted. Others say, well, no, what happened was that everybody got embarrassed. This little boy gave his happy meal, and everybody had been hiding food, and they brought their food out, and they began to share it with one another. Well, if that was the case, why would they want to make Jesus king? Because they'd seen the multiplication. It wouldn't have been a miracle they would have been celebrating. It was a kind of mass movement. Now, what happens is Jesus takes the food, and it multiplies in his hands. And he gives it to his disciples, and his disciples distribute it to the people. He doesn't ask them to be the resource. He asks them to be the channels. He doesn't ask them to come up with the supply of food. They're just to give what they've been able to accumulate to him. And as his hand, He gives it to them. And they begin to distribute. Doesn't take much skill to be a waiter. But at least not, you need to know where to go to get the food that you can distribute to others. Doesn't take much ability to hand out what you're given by the Lord. But you need to keep going back to Him to get more. And where this story intersects with my life is a constant reminder like Hudson Taylor. You're going to do this through me? And the disciples needed an awareness of their own inadequacy. We don't have what it takes. But they needed to remember there was another factor in the equation that changed everything. But we have Jesus. And He's the one who changes everything about how this is going to operate. You know, the reason that I want to delay on this a little bit and have you think about it is because I think many of us are experts at making excuses about why God can't use me. And the Lord isn't asking you to do anything but bring your silly happy meal. And the Lord will use that in His way for the purposes that He purposes in the lives of people. It's going to be very different. It's not going to be the same in the life of all of us. But the Lord doesn't need our resources. He needs our availability. Let's read on. Verse 12. When they'd all had enough to eat, He said to His disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who'd eaten. We're not going to look at verse 14 and 15, but we'll read them. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. What strikes me is that Jesus had given these people an enormous privilege. His followers had been privileged to be part of what He had doing. The crowds had the experience of enjoying the results. But His disciples had been privileged to see what was going on up close. Those of you who haven't got into ministry never understand that it is one thing to receive ministry, and there's a blessing in that, but it is nothing compared to the privilege of being involved in ministry, of getting to see the Lord multiplying that right in His hands and putting it into your hands and using it in a way in the lives of other people. I would not trade all of the times I've been ministered to for the times in which the Lord has ministered through me. And sometimes that means putting yourself in a place where you're vulnerable, in a place where you know you're inadequate, where you know that you don't have the resources, but to get to see the Lord at work and partnering with Him in mission. But there's something else here. They're not only privileged to be part of what He's doing, but they receive the benefits of what He's called them to do. It is interesting. Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted was a very Jewish way of thinking. And there was strong feelings about you do not throw away food. You collect it and you give it to the poor. You provide other needs for it. It's a massive issue in our culture. We think of the amount of food that in a starving world we just dump out on a yearly basis. I don't know how we overhaul that kind of system. But the reality is some of that is just this recognition that you don't waste things that God has given. But they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. Why do you think there were 12 baskets? I think the answer is relatively obvious. These people had been busy serving the Lord. They hadn't had time to eat. They were distributing the food. But when they gather it up, just as a matter of you can say it's good luck or you can say this is divine intention, there's 12 baskets. a basketful for each of the disciples. My wife asked the question, well, where'd they get the baskets? And I don't know the answer to that particular question. So when you see her, ask her whether she's figured that out yet. But the point is this. The Lord not only honors them by using them, he blesses them for being used by him. They receive the benefits of what they were part of. I don't know what Andrew did with his. I hope he took it back to the boy with his Happy Meal and said, let's share our basket together. But, you know, over and over, I've experienced that in my own life, the sheer joy of being fed and replenished on what God has called me to do in ministry. Now, ministry can be exhausting and demanding to be involved in the lives of people. But there are times. I received this note by email this week, came on Friday. Dear Pastor Enrig, while searching online for church mission statements, I came across your church's website and realized you were the same man who had had a part in my decision to follow Christ 20 years ago. I was a freshman at Purdue University and had become fed up with the superficiality of the relationships in which I kept finding myself. I went to my residence hall counselor for advice. I had no idea she was a Christian or even what that meant at the time, but I did see something different in her. She suggested we study a book together, Quality Friendship, which was a book I had written. After reading the first chapter, she asked me what I knew about God or whether I'd gone to church at all. I told her that all I knew was that Jesus was the Son of God, and I had no idea who Jonathan and David were because I hadn't gone to church as a child. You set your book aside just for a short time and began to study the book of John instead. After about a month of meeting together regularly, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Since then, I've read your book a number of times and have recommended it to several people. I'm married to a loving Christian physician and have two daughters, Hannah, 16, and Lydia, 10, who are also committed followers of Christ. For the last 6 years, I've been on staff at our church. First as the director of children's ministries, and since April, the office coordinator overseeing our administrative staff and assisting our senior pastor with special outreach events. I know how seldom we actually have the privilege of seeing how God uses us in the lives of others and of seeing what becomes of the seeds we plant, so I thought I should let you know that your work as a servant of God has been fruitful in more ways than I can even begin to count. Talk about a basket full. I didn't know anything about that story until all of a sudden you get that and you think, Lord, to think, and I thought of two children who come to know Christ. I mean, I was only a tiny part of that process. But the blessing of being used by God, of placing your five buns and two fishes in the Savior's hands, and then having him turn around and multiply them back. And some of us are sitting here and thinking, yeah, but I don't have anything to offer. Well, you've got a Happy Meal. As a matter of fact, some of us think we're just too gifted. And the Lord uses Happy Meal Christians who are willing to give what they've got to the Savior and are willing to obey him in being used by in the needs of others. So what's Jesus put in your hands? What are the needs of people he's asking you to be involved in meeting? I can attest to it. You'll get a basket full, but that's not the point of this. The point isn't what you get. It's what you're enabled to be part of. The Lord uses our resources no matter how meager they are. The Lord didn't need the boy's Happy Meal as a starter. You thought about that? He didn't need this. He could have said, you know what? I don't need the five loaves and two fish. I can do this on my own. But he was gracious enough to use the five loaves and two fish in a way that would bring him glory. And that's the challenge for us. I don't know why, but the Lord has chosen not to meet the needs of others directly in most cases, but through his people. I watched that even this week, even as we had a need and some people out of love for Christ and love for us stepped in to in a variety of ways begin to minister, to do things that we were far enough away that not to be able to do. And just watching that and being grateful to the Lord for that. The ultimate purpose of the miracle wasn't to feed the crowds. The ultimate purpose of the miracle was to feed the disciples, not on earthly food, but on a sense of the glory of Christ, so that they would look at life entirely differently. So this morning as we close, I want you to think about what's in your hands. And whether you're holding on to it or whether you're going to give it away to the Lord. And believe that He can use you in a powerful way to do something that you could never do, but He longs to do in you and through you, and to show Himself strong. I'd like you to bow. And as you bow in prayer, just to spend some time talking to the Lord. And asking Him to search your heart. And allowing Him to stretch your heart. What's He put in your hand? What's He asking you to do with it? Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are who no other is. There's no one else who can take a happy meal and feed a multitude. There's no one else who can take our weakness and our shortcomings and still minister to meet the needs of people and to make a significant and eternal difference. Help us not merely to count the resources that we can handle, like Philip. Help us not just to be like Andrew and to scout out all of the things that we can bring to bear on the situation. Help us to recognize that You are the great difference maker. And if You call us to a responsibility, You enable us to fulfill it. Lord, in this time where my brothers and sisters with me being asked to look at a hurting and needy world with its immense needs, and we're tempted to say, we can't do that, it's too much. Help us to hear Your voice and to see Your hand and to place our resources in the right place, not just our financial ones, most of all our personal ones. May it be for Your glory and for the good of those who need the bread of life. In Christ's name, amen.